It's taken from the book of Yeshaya, chapter 40. It's not the beginning of chapter 40. That's the famous Nachmu Nachmu. But it's near the end of chapter 40. Loma Somar Yaakov. And we'll go through it verse by verse. The prophet-like questions and says, Loma Somar Yaakov Ustaber Yisrael. Why should Yaakov say, and Yisrael like speak? He repeats himself. The word tomar and tadaber. But actually, there is a reason for him to use these expressions, as we'll see soon. Nistaro darki me'ashem. My way is hidden from God. Umeelakai mishpati yavor. And that which is right for me, mishpati meaning my right, seems somehow to be passed over by God. Now, we'll use first Hirsch's commentary. We'll alternate between Hirsch and between the Malbim. Both, of course, have to relate the Sedra to the Haftorah, because that's the whole idea of relating the Sedra to the Haftorah. But as we go on, we'll see ourselves how it relates. Now, Hirsch says the dual expression of Yaakov and Yisrael. Yaakov, we know, comes from heel. Ve'yodo chezes be'akev, in the heel of Esav. When the Jewish people find themselves depressed, isolated, or in general in a very low world position, they're called Yaakov. When they find themselves riding the crest or and they see the light, and somehow they are accorded their privileges by humanity and by other nations, so then they're called Yisrael. The destiny of Klal Yisrael is Yisrael, meaning that everybody will see the greatness of the Jewish people, as the angel tells Yaakov, after they struggle. So here, he says, Israel regards the people here, both, in the form when they are Yaakov, and later in Yisrael, they regard the reality that's happening to them in their life as contrasting that which should have been their true destination. Now, Derech, he says, normally designates the moral development of people. Now, Yisrael, he says, both regarding in their actual way of life, as well as regarding the history promised by God, Israel believes it is justified in complaining that God has withdrawn his support, meaning that we have lived up to supposedly our certain morality and so on, and somehow God has not fulfilled that which we should have been compensated for. So he says, the answer is like this. The prophet is really relating the answer to this question. He's posing the question before he gives the answer, and he says, Loma Soma Yaakov, why you children of Israel do believe that Soma, that God is not looking, Nistarot Darki Mashem, that God somehow, we remain Yaakov, we're complaining as Yaakov, that God has overlooked Darki, our strong moral development and so on. And we still remain in the position of a Yaakov, where every right which is not taken away from you, you have to accept as an act of grace. It means that we're b'chesed le'umim, we're living through that mamash as Yaakov, as an act of grace. We see that every day, because the one benevolent ally that we have, America. So you just take a look the way America humbles itself in front of Syria, Jordan, and when it comes to strength, then it's against Israel. So Yaakov, Loma Soma, why do we deserve this? We may not be perfect, but we surely shine compared to the others. So we claim that we still remain in a Yaakov position, right? Because we look around and we see what's going on in the world, only force and and everything is valued only by oil, by its material things. Why is it this way? So he says, Tomar and Tadaber are two different things. Tomar, he says, is a more explicit, substantial statement, and Tadaber is a short, decisive statement. He says, Loma Tomar Yaakov, because of our fate, we go into all the particulars, and I start enumerating the headlines from the entire month. Loma Tomar Yaakov, Utadaber Yisroel, that the day has not dawned, that means, and then Tadaber Yisroel, why hasn't the Mashiach come? Why hasn't evil disappeared? Why is the light hidden under the darkness? That's Tadaber. It's not going into any lengthy explanations, but Tadaber is a very clear, precise statement. So this is the way Hirsch says that this is the question that we ask of God. We've all asked this question. And God is now repeating this question. This is in a very simple approach. The Malbim has another approach to this, which we discussed last week of our own. The Malbim says the same idea. The Bnei Yisrael are troubled because look what's happening in the world. But then he differentiates between two groups of people. There's the Yaakov, the common person, and there's the Yisrael, who again is a little bit higher. So he says that the common person, they're questioning. Somehow, God doesn't seem to see what's going on in the world. He doesn't know what's going on. And if he knew what's going on, then why does he let this happen? So it must be he doesn't know what's going on. On the other hand, intellectually, if he does know what's going on, then we don't have any free choice, this famous question. So the Malbim says the following. Malbim says that Yaakov, the Hamon, the masses claim God doesn't know really everything that is happening here. He doesn't know, he doesn't care, he's not a mashgiach on everything that happens, and therefore it's impossible to say that God knows what we're doing. But Yisrael, the people who are a little more intellectual, they realize that it's impossible. They understand that you can't say that God doesn't know. The whole concept of God doesn't know is already questioning the whole idea of a God. Can't say that because it's a chesaron in God. They philosophically, they explain this, we'll see a little bit later. Now, God is perfection. Perfection can't have any deficiency. But the Yisrael, fine. So they know that God knows everything. But they go into a more philosophical idea. They say that's true that God knows everything because you can't question that. But on the other hand, there is no free will, because since God knows everything, then there is no free will. So this is a philosophical discussion. So God, the prophet says, Loma Seima Yaakov. Why does Yaakov say right out that it has to be that God doesn't understand, that doesn't know? Utadaber Yisrael. And Yisrael, the more intellectual, philosophical ones, they say, of course God knows, but there is no other choice because we don't have any Bechira Chofshit, because God does know. So somehow, one way or another, we're disengaging God from man's actions. Either we're disengaging God from man, or man the other way around. So God says, why do they say that? So the other ones say, Nistari Darki Me'ashem. The common man says, it's hidden, whatever I do, from God. God can't see what I'm doing. And the intellectual says, Umeelakai Mishpati Yavor. That means that God will not judge me for doing anything bad. Why? Because I really have no choice, since God knew everything before. So therefore, Me'elakai, for my God, Mishpati, my judgment, Yavor, will pass by. So the difference from the Malbim is saying that this is like an intellectual probing or grievance towards God. The way Hirsch is learning, it's not a question of an intellectual probing or, you know, it's a simple common grievance that all of us have. But the interesting point is, according to both interpretations, these questions come up daily in our discussions. Whenever we're speaking an intellectual sense, right? So we always ask, is there free will? Does God know? If yes, so, and if God doesn't know, then there's something wrong there. On the other hand, we always claim, look at the other nations and look at us. I mean, Nistra Darki Mashem, doesn't God see that the life that we're living compared to others? Why is that? So that's the way Hirsch interprets it. So the answer given is Halo Yadato Im Lo Shamato. The first thing is, you should really know. That means, from your wisdom itself, let's learn the Malbim first, you should understand. And even if you don't comprehend by yourself, but it's a tradition, you should know from, you should really understand yourself. And if you don't understand, Halo Shamato, but didn't you hear it from your Zayde, from your Elter Zayde? That Ki Elokei Elom Hashem. This is axiomatic. This is understood, and it's proven that God created the world. Elokei Elom Hashem. Borei Ketzei Soaretz. He created the entire universe, even the furthest corner. It wasn't that God gave the little seed, and then the Big Bang took over, and God already had done his job. He just planted the seed, and the world developed. No, God was Borei Ketzei Soaretz. And it's not a question that he created the world and then he's tired out already. Lo yiof velo yigor. God does not become tired and he doesn't become, no way does he become tired. Yiof and yigor are different ways of tiredness. He doesn't lose his strength or his exuberance. Some of the Balei Musar point out, you know, we were speaking about Noah last week, Sedrit. Poor Noah, he has to feed all the animals, and I mean, constantly around the clock, Noah is performing acts of chesed. So they say, but look at the hotel that we live in. The Rabbeinu Shleilom is zon u'mefarnes l'chol b'riyaisov, that God is constantly, not only is he changing the climate, day and night, b'riyayim b'eloyla, but Nesein Lechem, the whole boss, I mean, it's, can you just picture this? So that teaches us when we say, lay ye off or lay ye go, I mean, we don't even have a conception of that. Lay ye off or lay ye go. We run around a little bit. Poor Noach, I mean, it was almost unbelievable for an old man. But just look what the Rabbeinu Shleilom does. And he doesn't become tired. This is how strong the Hashgacha is. And then also, Ein Cheker, so if that's the case, the God is definitely the creator. And there's no question that if he is the creator and he is constantly in charge of creation, he knows what's going on. So now if he knows what's going on, so then how can we actually have a free choice? So here he explains the following. This is to quote the Malbim. And if you'll ask, if that's the case, that God is omnipotent and all-knowing, so how can that be understood together with the free choice that a person has? So he says, well, this is the question he quotes like the Rambam. I always mention that's the Rambam's question. He brings this down. This is the Rambam's question. And the Rambam, he gives a little interpretation of the Rambam's answer. He says, the idea is like this, that normally by a human being, it's also philosophically, there is a person, and then this person possesses certain gifts, characteristics, traits, strengths. He has a very good memory. So it's not that the person and the memory are one. This person has a very good memory. This person has a very good analytical mind. That's how we talk. There is a person. And the person possesses these things. But when we speak about Hashem, we can't say that there is God and God performs chesed. There is God and God has a good memory. There is God and God has great intellect and very keen mind. It's not that way. God is the memory, the keen mind, the intellect, the chesed. That is God. That is the essence, the being of God. It's not like you have God on one side and these attributes or characteristics outside of that as an individual. No. He says you can't be mechalek from both. And just like we don't understand, we don't begin to understand the meaning of God. What is God or how is God? That means the true essence of God. We only know what was revealed to us. So we have to realize when we speak of knowledge, To us, we can't begin to understand what that knowledge is. When we always think of knowledge, we think if there is knowledge, it contradicts free choice. Because free choice means you can choose, and knowledge means you know what'll be. Because we as a person look at knowledge and free choice as two different concepts or ideas. And that's the way we understand it. He says, but if knowledge and free choice is a piece of God, philosophically, using philosophical logic, you could have to accept choice to knowledge if you understand something of the meaning of knowledge and something of the meaning of free choice. But we all agree that we don't really understand or begin to comprehend the true essence of God. And if Yediyah is part of the true essence of God, so we don't even have the beginning of knowledge of Yediyah, of God's knowing, so how could we even contradict or ask questions on that? We're asking questions on the form of pre-knowledge that we know. Knowledge goes, I either know what's going to happen, or I know it happened. But that's only when we're discussing knowledge in something that we comprehend. But the knowledge when we see of God, it's not that God possesses to a greater, a million times greater, the same knowledge that we're talking about. The knowledge that we say that God has is in essence God himself. And just like we can't begin to talk about the essence of God himself, we can't begin to talk about the knowledge himself. Now this is purely philosophical terms, which the average person, and which I, and which you, do not receive any satisfaction. Why? Because again, we have in front of us, knowledge means knowledge, and that's it. How could that be? It's a contradiction. The Raivataka says in the Rambam, if you don't have a better answer, you don't question it. You don't bring up the question. Because the Rambam brings up the question as if he's going to help people understand it. Now a philosopher, if you have a philosophical mind, you would accept this as a fact. That, sure, there's a knowledge, but it's a knowledge that we don't even know about anything. We can't even touch it. We have no way of comparing it. Who could you compare to God? There is no knowledge that we know of that we can compare to the knowledge that God has, because the knowledge that God has is different than our knowledge, because that's the essence of God itself. So philosophically, that could be an answer. But the average person really doesn't accept that as an answer, because, yeah, but still, after you accept everything, yeah, but still, it's still difficult. So therefore, the Raivad and others really say that the Raivad comes up with the idea, the way they interpret him, that God, as if God is, there is no past, present, and future. It's also philosophical. Concept of time. There is no time there. And therefore, it's as if you would walk in, say, if you took a Sefer Torah, and somebody will be holding Dvorim there, right? And somebody will be holding Bereshis there. So the entire events of the Sefer Torah are revealed in front of you. It's not like you're looking Bereshis. You're going to turn a little bit Bereshis, then you come to the next chapter. You turn that, you come next. It's all open at one time. But we still have, can't see it all at one time because it happens. But by God, there's no such thing as past, present, and future. That means it would be taking place within the same second, the past, the present, the future, all taking place. Time is not a reality. We could all appreciate that time is not a reality, that time is a subjective thing. Because I know by me, the Rosh Hashanah to Rosh Hashanah, it got so much shorter than it used to be when I was young. So what does that mean? The older you get, the closer it gets. No, the Rebbeinu Shalalem is old and old and old, so it's all one. He sees it all at once. The idea is it's like it's all appearing and happening at one time in the eyes of God, although it's played out here in different times. It's like it comes to his vision, it narrows, and he sees it all at once. In this kind of a direction, they're speaking to the Raivad. It's not something that you could accept as and simply understand it, but at least you're not dealing in philosophical terms, in abstract terms. You're dealing something which is more reality to you. The only thing you have to accept is that there is such as not having time. That by the Rebbeinu Shalalem, there's not a question of past, present, and future. So everything takes place at one time. All right, that's the other approach. But anyway, this is what the Malbim says is the answer. The answer is that Hashem ein cheker litfuna so. Meaning you can't even begin, cheker, not even, you can't even begin to search because you can only search something that you can have a comprehension of. But to truly understand Hashem, you really can't search. Now, then he goes, no saying as an answer, saying liyoef keah. Remember, he says, Jewish people are liyoef, meaning we are very weary. Yet it's interesting, he says, we still have keah. We still exist. Olein onim otzmo yarbeh. And a person who, like, ein onim means he can't move his limbs. But God strengthens them, solidifies them, that they're indeed able to move. Ve'yafu ne'orim, but these supposedly young nations, you know, that have full of life and vibrancy and so on, but ye'afu, they're flying, but the end will be ve'yigol, they will become tired. Uvachurim, and these strong young men, Kosheo yikoshelu, they will fall and drop. But v'koyve Hashem, those who have faith, or those who look forward to God, yachlifu keach, they constantly renew their strength. Yalu eiver kaneshorim, they rise in their wings like eagles. Yorutsu, they're able to run, v'lo yigo, they don't become exhausted. Yehu, they go forward, velo yeofu, and again, they don't become tired. Now, when you think into these two phrases, or three, you see how true it is in the history of Klal Yisrael. I mean, the powerful nations have just fallen and disappeared. I mean, let's go back in our history. You put together Germany, Yimach Shemam V'Zichrom, the Nazis, and the Jews that they treated as vermin and lice, even worse. So what happened? One would think, but they were going like eagles, Messerschmitts, but somehow that just fell and that's it. I mean, they just like disappeared from the radar of the world. Whereas the Jew, who was totally on the brink of destruction, somehow was able to get keach from the Rabbeinu Shel Olam. And they saying la yoev keach, because v'koyve Hashem yachlifu keach. They have a way of those who, they renew their strength. Those that look forward to God somehow find within them a tremendous inner strength. Those that don't have this attitude in life, they could be fantastic machines, powerful eagles. But when the time for their destruction comes, they're either the powerful eagle or they're non-existent. And when you look at this message of the prophets, you can really appreciate the truth of this. You can appreciate the truth of this. So really, according to the Malbim, this would be like an answer you don't understand, but you do see the fact that God does look after you because you're somehow being saved. So you can't say there is no Hashgacha. And it does have something to do with your acts, because v'koyve Hashem yachlifu keach. The fact is, because you follow God, that you are compensated in that. So these are basically, I'd say, the same message that you find in both. Then the next chapter continues in the Haftorah, and Hashem is then speaking to the mankind in general. And the way Hirsch says, the word of Hashem here is not addressed to the small circle of the community already won, meaning Israel, but here it's speaking to those who speak against God in the midst and the whole of mankind. Also, according to him, has a fantastic, almost sight, foresight, Hirsch, you'll see what I mean. He says the following, Hacharishu Eilai Iyim, listen to me. Hacharishu means in silence. Cheresh, meaning one that can't hear. And listen to me, I can't silent. Ulumim yachlifu keach. And the states, let them renew their strength. Yikshu oz yedaberu. Let them gather together. He says, I'm not avoiding any critics. It's not, like Hirsch says, the word of God does not avoid its critics. It calls them out. It has nothing to fear from them. Yachdov lemishpat nikrova. Let us come together in judgment. Let's use the facts of history, which silence all contradiction. And you'll see how history itself opposes the arguments that these nations put up. So he's saying like this, Hacharisha Elayim, Ulumim Yachlifu Keach. Nations, just listen to me 1 minute, and get renew your strength to come closer to me and to debate and to deter and debate with me. Get keach, I invite you. I'm not telling you to remain silent and just listen and accept it. Come, let us look at the problems of mankind. Let us look at the history of mankind, and then we'll see what is true. Now he goes into Avram Avinu. And he says, Miheyer Mimizrach, Avram's appearance is described as a rising sun coming out in the darkness. He says, who rose up Mimizrach from the east? One person brought a shine, a shining sun into the world. Tzedek Yikro'eyu Laraglo. And wherever he walked, Tzedek, he preached or pronounced righteousness. Yitain lefonov goyim. And it means, like Hirsch says, he was the only one in the world at that time who wasn't concerned in building up his own position, his own strength. He compares it to the last Sedra, the Dor HaFlaga. The Dor HaFlaga was interested, Nase lonu shein. Let us make for us the generation of dispersion when they built the Tower of Bavel. So what was their sin? Their sin was Nase lonu shame. They were interested in self-aggrandizement to show that they are in control of themselves and all powerful, etc. and so on. Avram Avinu was not that way. He didn't want for himself, but he unselfishly was looking to become a blessing for others. His whole life was channeled towards bringing other people to recognize the ultimate truth. In fact, he interprets the phrase, Ve'ye bracha, and you will be, in this week's Sedra, in Lech Lecha Me'atzcha, right? Ve'ye bracha, you will be blessed. So Hirsch always interprets that, not that your compensation will be that you will be blessed. Avram is not doing this to be compensated. Avram selflessly wants to give others. Ve'yehe bracha, you will be a source of blessing for other nations. Meaning if you go to the land of Canaan, there you will be able to have a great influence upon others. That's why Avram Avinu went to the land of Canaan, because he figured there at least the people were more tolerant in their religious beliefs. The difference from Canaan to his homeland, his birthplace, was that when it came to morality, to moral behavior, the people were more guarded in where Avram and Assyria, where Avram came from. Canaan was more morally deficient, decrepit, so on. When it came, however, to idolatry, the difference was that the people were very intolerant. The idolaters, where Avram was, and they threw him, as we know, into the jail or to the Kivshan Ha'esh, according to the Medrash, yet in the land of Canaan, they were able to recognize or tolerate, we'll say, this belief in the one God, because we know that Shem ben Noach, right? Shem was the ancestor of Avram, was a Kayan, it says in the Sedra, Le'el Elyon. He was a priest for the God above. And the people didn't throw him into jail, and they were tolerant of him. So the only difference was, according to the way the Rambam describes in Hilchos Aveda Zorah, there are other questions which I won't give Hilchos, but the way the Rambam says the difference from Avram Avinu to Shem was that Shem taught, if you came to Shem, he would teach you that. Avram Avinu was proselytizing. In a sense, he was a missionary going out to search for others. So we could appreciate that. It fits in very well. The others probably, in Avram's birthplace in Assyria, they wouldn't even entertain any other belief than theirs. For example, you could look now at the nations in the Middle East, forget Israel. You could look at the nations in the Middle East. Even among the Arab countries, you have two types of Arab countries. You have in Saudi Arabia, where you're not allowed to even show a religious symbol of any other religion. Like, we know they had to cover up their stars or their crosses, they can't observe. Or you could go into another Arab country where they permit Syria. I mean, there's still shuls there, there's still churches there. So you could see that amongst the same, that taking beit hakapos, as we say, amongst the same rishonim, there can still be two different approaches to different religions, and not necessarily making one a good guy and one a bad guy. They're both the same. I mean, there's no difference from this one to that one. But the same was then. Avram felt there at least he could pitch his tent in the land of Canaan, because they did tolerate it, and it would give him more of an opportunity to disseminate the true belief in God, and in that way fulfill the mission, because actually what Lech Lecha was, according to this, was not a personal promise. Avram wasn't interested in that personal greatness or wealth. They offered him that at home. The idea, what he wanted, was to be able to fulfill what his desire in life was. That's Ve'yeh Brocho. You will there be able to become a source of blessing. And he felt the most appropriate place. That's why it says, Vayetzu Loleches Arzo Knan. He went out to go to the land of Knan. Vayavo Arzo Knan. He came to Knan. And when you look at the previous, the Chazal tell us that he originally really started going with his father at one time to Knan. The fact that he started going with his father to Knan is because they probably really appreciated that. Where will Avram be able to live? He's too fanatic for here, perhaps in the land of Canaan. So when they went out to Choron, as they went towards Canaan. So now when God tells him, for your mission to be a source of blessing, go out of your Arzacha, so he didn't tell him where. He says, I'll tell you where to stop. But Avram could have gone in four different directions. But he started towards Canaan because he felt that that would be the most appropriate place. That's in the introduction to this Sedra. So again, Avram is the Heir Mimizrach Tzedek Yikroeu L'Raglo. And what happened when Avram, Yitein Lefonov Goyim, all the nations like bowed down for him. That's what happened. Hashem placed the nations before him. Umalochim Yard, and he let him dominate these other kings. All of this is in the Sedra. Yitein Ke'ofor Charbo. We know that his sword was like dust. The famous Gemara that Ofor d'Avram Avinu, like Avram Avinu that would throw like dust, and other nations would fall before that. His sword really was not the sword, but Ke'ofor, Kash Nidof Kashto. That means that he didn't use arms. His bow was like a wind-tossed piece of straw. The arms that he was armed was like with a wind-tossed piece of straw and a piece of dirt going against all the tanks and the armies of other nations. Yet it didn't matter. He was successful. Year the fame, he pursued them, Yavor, but he went forth shalom in peace. Orach Biraglov Lo Yavo. Their way, his feet never trod, meaning he did not go in their path, totally not in their path, and yet Avram was that successful. So this principle, he, Avram, has showed us. So this is to be carried on by his descendant, and it will achieve the ultimate victory. Now that's really the message of this Haftorah. And when you think back, why did they institute the Haftorah? It's because it was at a time, many times, when they weren't able to read or to study the Torah. So they had, in a roundabout, circuitous way, to be able to present the message that one should receive, we'll say, from the Sedra. And if from Lech Lecha you had to receive a message from the Sedra, it would be in this one Pasuk 2 and 3, that light, shalom, peace, that was the lot of Avram, the success of Avram, although he was, in a sense, like a Yaakov, totally unarmed. But he was able to overcome the powerful kings with his message. So who helped him do that? Mi po'al ve'yoso, it goes further. Who has done this? And this is Hashem not speaking to the Jews, he's speaking to the Goyim. Kerah HaDeres Miraish. It was only the one who was calling the generations into being Miraish from the beginning, meaning the creator of the generations that placed all of these generations into being. Ani Hashem Rishon, I am the first. Ve'es Achronim Ani Hu. And it's the same God who is at the end, meaning there is exactly no change in God. What is the emphasis, no change in God? This means to emphasize this point, that you can't say that Avram was successful, we'll say, in that generation. And therefore, the light can have its effect. But now, this generation is totally different. And we'll say the spiritual message of Avram will not be effective in this generation. So therefore, Hashem says to them, who did this? The one who appoints the generations from the beginning. I am the creator of this generation. I am the creator of your generation. I am the creator of every generation. Ani Rishon, I am actively involved in the Bria in the first generation. Ve'es Achronim, and with the last generations, Ani Hu, I am the same degree of involvement. So therefore, this message that Avram presented and this strength that Avram was able to show with the message of truth and peace is not something that is obsolete and is passed by because it was only relevant in a different world, because the one who places the generations and the one who is forever present with each generation is Hashem. So he says, Ro'im, now he says the generations, and this is Mamish today, Ro'im ve'yiro'u, the islands, these lands laying there, separate, Iyim are like separate lands, they became afraid. Why did they become afraid? Because somehow, to quote Hirsch, he says, they were afraid because experiences would show them that all the might in the world would not be sufficient to ensure them peace from without or within. Nor external nor internal peace. That peace can't come from power, but peace, he says, can only come from universal satisfaction and security. And this makes the nations become startled and filled with anxiety and with worry. Kitseiso oretz yecharodun. The corners of the world start to shake. They somehow have to have a new order. A new order, that's what's taking place in our day, supposedly, if Bush is the one to bring it around, Vesichnit, if he's the light of the East. But the new order has to somehow come about. They see that what happened, that all their security and something didn't help Bechutz and it didn't help Bifnim, they somehow seem to crumple. He says, Korvu, so first they cried, Korvu, they came clear, closer to each other, Ve'yesoyun, and nearer and closer to each other. He says the realization that the ground on which they stand is shaky. So what did they do? They didn't go ahead and discard their whole approach to life and look for universal peace. They first tried to get all the ends of the earth to join into one union. Now, the idea is there will be accomplished by the principle. He says, just as external peace would be by alliances, so how are you going to have internal peace? Internal peace will be by the principle of a League of Nations. Now, this was Hirsch speaking. By a League of Nations, by making a League of Nations, not only will they have, pacts, right, join together for outward alliances, but trying to bring about living peace, that they can live peacefully through such alliances, mutual support. Ish Yisraelu Yazoru. The idea is that each person will help the other. That means if one is Re'eu, one is a fellow man, right? And therefore, he will help him. And if a person is a little further away and he's not that dear to him, Re'eu means he's a very close association. Hirsch says it comes from the word Re'a, meaning pasturage. He's from the same pasturage. The relation of a man to a fellow man right, which is the pasturage of the other. That means certain nations, European pacts, they have a shaykhs to each other. And a brother will say, in general, with brotherhood, recognizing that all men are of the same brotherhood, Yem Rechazok, they'll say, be strong. What does this mean? Like we just saw, say, a European economic group, right? So they help each other. When Russia needs help, so they'll say, Chazok. And now we tell them, be strong. But you're not ready yet to incorporate him into your economic union. But it's a tremendous change because there's no longer this cold warfare and ostracism. In fact, they're talking to each other. He's in a league of nations. But you think, he says, that this is good. But the fact is there are still arms involved. So he says, what does this all mean? He says, the smith supports the metal worker. What is the idea of the smith and a metal worker? Machlik patish, we'll say in a moment, machlik patish is the hammer polisher, es holem poam, one who strikes the anvil. What does this mean? He says one supports the other, because chorosh is the workman who works on the hard materials. Soreif is the one, the industry which works on the material, the finished object. So vechazek chorosh es soreif, the one who brings the raw material, he gives strength to the one who finishes it, because that's his parnosah. If this guy won't produce the finished product, so then the chorosh will not be able to exist. So basically, what relationship is there? It's the self. Again, you're looking for your own self sustenance. Equally so, the machlik patish is the one who smooths the hammer. Patish is the hammer. So he smooths the hammer with the one who smites the anvil. Because he says, if no hammer is swung, then what sale will he have for his tools? So the metal industry, he says, supports the tool makers. And the hammer polishes. The hammer is the guy that makes the hammers. He supports the blacksmith. Why? Because this is the idea. Now, this is the union that you have now with Russia is trying to make. Because they have 15 different countries. What are they going to do? This one has all of this, and this one has all of this. But they have to be reliant on each other. So they make such a pact, he says. How do they get this pact together? So he says, Emer la devek toivu. One says of glue that it is good, meaning that the idea is, he speaks of the league, we'll say, the union, as something splendid. But really, he says, reality, it shows the opposite. It's so true. Devek is a binding material, like glue. So Emer la Devek, he says, the fact is that we're brothers and we need each other, so that glues us together. Emel Adevik, he says to the glue, Tevu, it is very good. But at the same time, what do you use, nails? Nails are used, they don't bind a glue, puts mamish like one all the way across. Put in a few nails, it's not joined totally together, but nails are knocked in certain places to bind them to a degree. So he says, this is a pithy illustration of that modern and ancient statecraft, which believes it can substitute common interests for the feelings of justice, duty, and above all, love. And yet, as always finds it necessary to use the nails. Emel la devek tevu. You can just picture it. They get together in the Soviet Union, and they'll say, there's no way Moldavia and this one in Ukraine could be without each other. One has the iron, the other one has the raw materials, and this one produces this. Tevu, right? Yet, they always, and we can appreciate it, they each one has his own army. You'll say, Tevu, but I don't want to be together with you. Devek, it's a glue. I want to become unglued. The Soviet Union in general. Tevu, it was terrific, right? Now, what happens when Lithuania wanted to become unglued with Latvia? So, vechaskeyu b'masmerim, you send in the troops. Lo yimot, that they shouldn't move away. So what do you see? That this common union, in order to bring brotherhood, it can't be the need that one has which facilitate, which brings it about and make a common union. Because if the union is based on personal needs and personal desires, like you said by Avram, Nasa Lanu Shein, each one is only looking out for himself, the glue will never hold, and the net result will be that you'll have to use the force, meaning the nails, and